Here's the reality. Fear is in the air. Regardless of who gets elected, there will be many people who will be afraid. Many people who will be afraid if Trump gets elected. Many people will be afraid if Clinton gets elected. Many people will be afraid either way. Perhaps this morning you are fearful. You are fearful about what our country is coming to and what the next 4 years could mean. Well, I believe God this morning wants to speak into that fear. I believe he wants to give us some steel in our spines, some courage in our bones, a fire in our belly, and a faith that is unshakable by teaching us this morning about his perspective on what is going on. And so Psalm 2 gives us a unique and rare glimpse into God's perspective on human history. It's written from God's viewpoint. It shows what he sees and what he's doing as human history unfolds. And so I'm not sure what you'll be doing on November 8th, but this morning we're going to see what God is going to be doing on November 8th. And I believe that seeing things from God's perspective is how we can gain a steadfastness to endure these challenging and fearful times. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, What God Will Be Doing on November 8th. Let's read from his holy word in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This morning, as we make our way through Psalm 2, this psalm can be split up into four different sections, each section describing God's perspective on human history. And so what is God going to be doing on November 8th? Well, he's going to be doing what he does in each moment of human history. One of these four different things. And the first thing that we see that God will be doing is that he's going to be seeing another example of human rebellion. Psalm 2 verse 1 says, why do the nations rage? In that question, there's an assumption. What's the assumption? That the nations are raging against God. This is how God views the world, as the world raging against him. Now, that seems kind of harsh. I haven't actually met many people who rage against God. Most are just indifferent. I certainly, before I became a Christian, don't think I was necessarily raging against God. But listen to how God describes their rage in verse 2 and 3. He says that the kings that are set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against God and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. See, the way the nations are raging against God is not a denial of God's existence, but a distaste for his authority. The world views God's authority as bonds that bind, as cords that restrict, and it rages against God's right to have any control over us. It wants to burst off and throw off the authority of God. Could there be a better description of America? While most Americans would identify as Christians, like every political candidate ever has been a born-again Christian, apparently. You know, we're the land of the free, where the individual's right to assert their freedom is what really is worshipped and is what is paramount. And so listen to politicians talk. They always talk in terms of freedom. And so abortion is not ending human life, but the freedom to have a choice. Assault weapons are not instruments of mass death, but the freedom to bear arms. Right? This goes on both sides of the aisle. I'm going to be equal opportunity in my criticism this morning. Both sides of the aisle tried to build their platform by appealing to people's desire for freedom. And the reason they do it is because it works. Freedom is what we worship in America. I got to be free to do what I want and have a good time. Right? And so God is okay. People don't have a problem with God. As long as God is like a Mr. Potato Head and I can make him look whatever way I want. God's okay as long as I'm still in control and calling the shots. And so I believe in God. Sure. Most Americans would say that. But I don't care about what God says about what I should do with my life, how I should do it, and with whom I should do it. So for example, people can say, I believe in God. And even though he has said to lust after someone who isn't your spouse is the same as committing adultery, I feel totally free to indulge in porn. My belief in God has nothing to do with what I view on my smartphone or computer. See, God is okay as long as he isn't conflicting with the freedom that I want to have. And this was me. This was me. I never necessarily think about a time where I was raging against God, and yet I can very much think about times in my life where I've been totally into living for myself. But God sees this desire to be free of him as rage against him. He sees it as rebellion. He sees it as a desire to burst his bonds, to cast away his cords, to throw him off. Here's the truth, friends. God doesn't want us to be free to do what we want, because that doesn't lead to a good time. He loves us way too much for that. He created us to find our deepest joy in living according to his ways, in living in obedience to him. Quite frankly, God just knows what is better for our lives, and he loves us so much that he wants us to listen to him. I know what's better for my kids' lives. Someday they'll probably outgrow their need for me, hopefully. But right now, I mean, last week I had to talk my son out of taking a fork and sticking it in an electrical outlet. Right? I had to explain to them why eating all their Halloween candy in one night would not be a good thing. I know what is better, and I call them to trust me, even though they can't, they just think I'm nuts. And so I restrict my kids' freedom all the time. I don't let them do what they want to do because I'm a good parent. See, love compels the restriction of freedom when the expression of that freedom will lead to that hurt of the person you love. See, God's love for us compels him to give us his holy word to live by so that we might stay away from harm and thrive in all the ways that he created us to. Yet we view that as restrictive. And so we want to throw off the authority of God. So the reason that the rulers of the nation set themselves against God is because they're made up of people who have set themselves against God. To be very clear, our leaders are only reflections of ourselves. And so with all the unprecedented nastiness, disgusting things that have come out in this election on both sides, God isn't seeing something new. He is seeing human rebellion at it again. He is seeing people trying to throw off his authority because they view it as constraining. They view it as bonds holding them back. Now, what is God doing as he sees this rebellion? As all the nations are raging against him, I mean, talk about a threat. What is God doing? What would you be doing if there were people outside your door seeking to break it down, raging against you, pounding, trying to come into your home and cut you off? Is God pacing? Is he going back and forth, worried about what to do? Is God fearful of the outcome of November 8th? Oh no, what's going to happen? Who is going to be elected as president? How did these two candidates possibly get through the primaries? What is God doing as he sees human rebellion? Is he threatened? Is he scared? Is he pacing? Here's what God is doing. He says it in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens. What is God doing as all the powers in the world are seeking to rebel against him? He is sitting on his throne. He is not worried. God is not fazed. He's not rushing about trying to figure out how to win America back. He is sitting on his throne. And his throne is high and exalted above all this earthly chaos. His throne is in the heavens. He is sitting. What a picture of complete control. Not pacing, not fearful, not worried. He is sitting on his throne and he is laughing. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord sees human rebellion against him, humans' efforts to throw off his authority. He sees it as pathetically laughable. And let's just be really clear. He's not laughing with people. He's laughing at people. The Lord holds them in derision, verse 4 says. This is a scornful laugh. Human rebellion against God's authority is cosmic comedy. In the turbulent times of the French Revolution, the revolutionaries stormed the Bastille in Paris and sought to remove every sign of law and order. And so one even actually scaled the cathedral of Notre Dame and tore down the cross from its spire and dashing it to pieces on the ground for everyone to see. And turning to a poor peasant, the rebel boasted, "We are going to pull down all that reminds you of God." But someone from the crowd responded, "Citizen, you might as well try to pull down the stars." Because Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Human rebellion is nothing against divine authority. There is nothing people can do to knock God off his throne. We can't even get him to stand up. The one who holds the stars in place at the word of his command, the one who keeps the earth rotating on its perfect axis around the sun, the creator of all who right now is holding together every atom in existence, God is not threatened by human rebellion. He's not fearful of what is going on. He is sitting and he is laughing. And so the rebellion of this world against God, our culture going against him, what has so many Christians so scared right now, God is mocking it. He is not threatened for a moment. Because all these powers that come and go and set themselves against him, that's what they do. They come and they go. The philosopher Nietzsche famously announced that modern man had killed God. In an essay he wrote, "God is dead." A few days later, after Nietzsche's death and burial, someone went to his tomb and hung a sign on his tomb, "Nietzsche is dead," signed God. The Roman Empire sought to stamp out Christianity. There was one man who was actually claimed victory that he got rid of every Christian in Rome, and he was given a medal for it. So the medal said this, "To Diocletian, Jovian, Maximin, Hercules, Caesarea Augusti," how the heck did these ancient people have these names? Says, "This medal is given for having abolished the superstition of Christianity." Do you know where that medal is right now? Buried with him in his tomb. Where's the tomb of God? There is no tomb, for there's no tomb for the living. Human rebellion seeks to stamp out the Lord, and yet the Lord remains, for nothing on earth can touch him who sits in the heavens. God is ruling and reigning over human history, and as we try to rebel against him, he finds this world's efforts laughably pathetic. Because not only is God sitting on his throne, and not only do people come and go, and he remains, but this, the Lord knows that he is not just sitting, but he goes on and he speaks. And when the Lord speaks, rebels against his throne wished he just sat. Because the Lord is speaking in his anger. Point number three. The God who spoke the world into existence, the one whose voice carries with it complete authority, that what he says equals what happens. The Lord never gives empty words, but he says this in verse 6. I'm going to start in verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." The Lord has spoken. And was he spoken in his wrath? That there's a king coming. Who is this king? Well, first we know this king is someone who's going to have a throne in Zion, the holy hill. Now, Jews reading this would have referred and inferred this to mean Jerusalem. Jerusalem is referred to as Zion in ancient writings. However, in the New Testament, we see that Zion was never meant to be seen as the earthly Jerusalem that has fallen multiple times, but to point to something greater and something that is completely unshakable. And so Hebrews 12:22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." See, the earthly Jerusalem is but a shadow, a type of the true Jerusalem to come in the new heavenly world that God is creating, where his king rules. And so this is why the prophet Isaiah prophesied about this king in Isaiah 9, that the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. The rule of God's kingdom will know no end, because his rule is from the place of the everlasting Zion, the heavenly dwelling of God. And so who is this king that will rule forever from the heavens? We're told in verse 7, "I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" God's king is God's very own son. And so if you're familiar with the Bible, the verse that I just read referenced in Isaiah 9, talking about the government of God increasing and never ending, what's the first part of that verse? It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." In the opening words of the Gospel of John, someone who lived with Jesus says and wrote this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father." The Son of God is the one who was with God from the beginning as the Word of God. That word means logos in the Greek. It's God's divine revelation of himself. See, the only way for God to promise a king who would last forever, a throne that would never die, a kingdom that would never end, will be for God himself to come and be such a king. And so Jesus entered into human history, and heaven touched earth. And people like to think of Jesus as this kind of meek and mild guy who always seemed to have lambs, you know, holding in his arms, and children playing ring around the rosy around him. But here's what we have to understand. Jesus came to earth to inaugurate his kingdom, which would lead to him, in verse 8, having all the nations as his heritage and the ends of the earth as his possession. And all those who oppose them, verse 9, shall be broken with a rod of iron and dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. All the nations that rage against God will be broken to pieces by the King of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Rod is used to speak of God's judgment. See, God is laughing at human rebellion because God sees that For all our best efforts, our rebellion will come to an end as he wipes out his enemies. And this, quite frankly, makes us very uncomfortable because we don't like to think about judgment. Right? We have gyms that market themselves as no judgment and do very well because we don't like judgment. Judgment sounds harsh. But that's really just a matter of perspective, isn't it? Because we don't see it as harsh when the passengers of Flight 93 judged the terrorist that was trying to take over their plane and kill people. They judged against him and killed him and crashed the plane. That wasn't judgment. That was good. That was celebrated. We don't think it was harsh and judgmental for SEAL Team 6 to take out Osama bin Laden. Did anyone consider his feelings? No. He was a terrorist. He deserved to be brought to justice. See, why we see God's judgment as harsh is because we don't see ourselves for who we truly are against him. The Bible says our problem is not that we don't love ourselves enough, but that actually we love ourselves too much. We think we're good people who just make mistakes sometimes. But God sees us and our mistakes as a willful choice to not live in obedience to him, but rather obedience to our own desires, which is rebellion against him. Friends, God sees us as cosmic terrorists against him and his rule. Our sin against him makes us, Romans 5:8, his enemies. And so as we are fearful about what this world is coming to, we have to understand what God sees it coming to. He sees it coming to an end. He sees its destruction. He's on his throne unfazed because he knows the word that he has spoken and that none will be spared the justice of his hand. Now, friends, we need to understand this morning, as I say these things, this sounds very hard. This is not meant to be a threat. This is meant to be a warning. Why do you give warnings? So that you turn away from what's being warned about. This is meant to be like the light of the lighthouse, warning sailors of the dangers of its shores. This is meant to be a warning about what happens as we rebel against God. God is giving us this warning so that what? So that we might turn. Verse 10 says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of this earth." God is warning so that we might turn from our rebellion against him. Turn and what? Verse 12 tells us what? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. God is warning us so that we might turn from raging against him and turn and kiss the Son. In ancient times, when a general would surrender his army, he would bow down and kiss the victor as a sign of surrender. People who come before the king would come and they would kiss his ring as a sign of submission. This is what God is inviting and warning and calling us to this morning. He is saying, surrender and submit. Surrender and submit. Kiss the ring of King Jesus. Lay down your arms of rebellion and come and be reminded of who is truly in control. And so what is God doing? Point four, God is supplying an opportunity for surrender. He is supplying an opportunity for surrender. In World War II, it became known amongst the Allied soldiers that it would be better to die than to surrender to the Japanese. Because of the barbaric ways that they tortured and committed war crimes against prisoners of war. And so for them it felt, hey, we're gonna die, and that's better than surrendering. And for some, I think it might be, hey, listen, I'd rather live for myself and die and take my chances than to surrender to God. Because surrender is a vulnerable thing. You're putting yourself under someone else's power. And God has already said that he's speaking in his anger. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a wrathful God. And so why on earth would we want to trust to him, to surrender to him? Maybe it would be better just to die. Yet this is what God says happens when we surrender to him. He says at the end of verse 12 that we become blessed as we take refuge in him. So when we surrender to King Jesus, he turns from being the one who stands over us in his wrath and instead becomes the one who welcomes us in as a refuge. To find refuge means to find a place of safety and security and peace. And so the very person who is warning of his coming judgment is offering safety to those who are under his judgment. If you only stop rebelling against me and surrender to me, there's safety in me, he is saying. How can this be? How can wrath be turned to refuge? Because while God the Son, King Jesus, is going to come and destroy his enemies, that will be his second coming. His first coming, he did not come to destroy, but to save. And so John 3:16-17 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Jesus' first coming as the king was not to destroy rebels, but to save them. The rod of iron, God's judgment that will fall on the nations, first fell on Jesus as iron rods were nailed through his hands and feet, fixing him to the cross. The money that was used to bribe Judas into betraying him, that money was used to buy a field called a potter's field, which was then renamed a field of blood, because Jesus would be broken to pieces like a potter's vessel as his blood was spilled at Calvary. You see, God the Father sent God the Son and the power of God the Holy Spirit to take the punishment for our sins upon himself. The wrath of God that will be kindled against rebels to his throne was first kindled against himself. And God did this so that he could invite us to come and lay down our arms of rebellion, that we could come and surrender ourselves to him with no fear of him, but find him to be our refuge. You see, for anyone who places their faith in Jesus, we become covered by the blood of Jesus, and his blood washes us clean from our sins. And so as the ancient hymn says, "Come you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. So I will rise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms." Friend, have you arisen and gone to Jesus? Have you surrendered your life to him? This morning, is God your judge or your refuge? Would you come to Jesus? Would you come to Jesus? Would you come to Jesus? He stands ready and willing to welcome sinners. Oh, sinners, find Jesus to be a refuge. There is safety in the hands that were scarred for sinful people. Come to Christ. Now, what does it mean to come to him? Well, when one army surrenders to another, there's terms of surrender that describe what the surrender means. And God has given us terms of surrender here. It's not enough just to say that you have faith, you know, pay some lip service to God. No, God wants a full and complete surrender. It's the only way to find him to be your refuge. And so how do we surrender to the Lord? Verse 11 says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." See, instead of living for ourselves, God wants us to surrender and live for him. To not serve our purposes, but to serve his purposes. And this just goes against us in America so much. This doesn't sound very appealing at all. Isn't it better to be free to do what I want? Well, H.B. Charles, preaching on this passage, said this. Think about it. Is a tree really free when the wind uproots it from its base of nourishment in the soil? Is a fish really free when the fisherman's hook reels it out of the confines of the water? Is a train really free when it derails and continues to travel outside of the direction of its tracks? And we are not really free when we rebel against the authority of God. No, true liberty is the result of joyful obedience to the perfect will of God. This is why serving God, it says, leads to what? Rejoicing with trembling. Oh, there's a holy reverence, and yet there's great joy. There's great joy. Why? Because we're doing what we were created to do. We weren't created to live for ourselves. That is never satisfying. You cannot be a good enough parent, a successful enough person. You will never be wealthy enough, powerful enough, nice enough, good enough. You can't be anything enough to achieve the joy that's only meant to come from serving God as enough. You cannot be anything enough to achieve the joy that only comes from serving God as enough. And so this is why Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Without God, there is no rest. There's no peace. There's constant striving but never attaining. Yet when we surrender to God, when we allow Him to place His yoke upon us and to guide us, oh, there is rest for the weary soul under the gentle hand of Jesus. And so, friends, here's the effect that this scripture should have upon us. Here's what we need to be taking away with us as we get ready for November 8th. Maybe even more so on November 9th. We need to remember that as God sees this moment unfolds, He's seen another example of human rebellion, and He is sitting on His throne. He is speaking in His anger, but He is supplying an opportunity for surrender. And so the effect of these things should be this, that it should refocus us on what really matters. What really matters in all this is that God is ruling and reigning, and presidents come and go, countries rise and fall. But if we have placed our faith in Him, then our citizenship is not here on earth. We are just passing through. And so in these unsteady times, oh, all the more this should make us long for the day when we will dwell in the unshakable kingdom ruled by King Jesus forever. And fear should have no place in the hearts of those whose king sits undaunted by humankind's rebellion. Fear should have no place in those who worship and serve a king who is sitting on a heavenly throne. Listen, things might get really bad in our country. We might have another economic collapse. We might have a nuclear holocaust that will destroy everything. It might become illegal to preach the gospel. It already is in Canada. There are pastors being jailed for talking about sin because it's being described as hate speech. That could be in our future. It could be in my future. Because I won't stop preaching. But Hebrews 10:39 says this, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. Christians, do not shrink back and be fearful. Keep your eyes fixed on King Jesus. Come what may, our hope is in Him. And so, friends, is Christ your refuge as it comes to November 8th? We should have a far different response as we see these things unfolding than our neighbors around us who do not know Christ as their King. The church should stand out as a people with undaunted faith, not because we're burying our heads in the sands, but because we see what is really going on, and we see the one who is really sitting on His throne. And so we are not surprised by what is happening, nor are we shaken by it, because King Jesus is still ruling and reigning. And as we think about King Jesus being our refuge, friends, may this also refocus us and remind us that there are still many, many people for whom he is not their refuge. There are still many people who right now are in rebellion against God. They are our neighbors, they are our coworkers, they are our family members, people that we deeply love and care about. They are perhaps some of you in this room. There are perhaps others listening online. People who have yet to kiss Jesus and surrender their lives to him. And for those of us who have done this, we have to remember that God has us here to make this opportunity for surrender known. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And so we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Christ Church, hear me on this. We must not get caught up in the fear of our culture. We must not get up in the rhetoric of politics. We must not get up in concern over Supreme Court appointments. We must not get caught up in party platforms. We must not get caught up in dirty laundry getting aired on both sides. We must not forget that what is most important to us is that we be people who tell dying people of how they can find a refuge in Christ. We must not forget that our purpose here is that God wants to make his loving and kind and compassionate appeal for surrender known through us. This is what we care about. Do people know our hearts for them to come to Christ, or do they know who we're voting for on November 8th? May they know that we are for Jesus and not for a Democrat or for a Republican. More than praying for our country, although we should certainly do that, we should be praying for ourselves that we would have opportunity to share about Jesus with people who desperately need to hear. Angie and I have been recently just feeling led to pray with even greater fervor for this. We are very grateful for friendships that we have with our neighbors, but we want them to know Christ. May we be a church that continues to grow through people placing their faith in Jesus for the first time. And that's going to start with us praying for opportunities and praying for boldness to take them. Not just me, not just the pastors in training, but us. God wants to make his appeal through us, through you. And so, Christ Church, let us pray daily for this. And as we go into November 8th, may we go into it with a renewed confidence in Jesus and a renewed commitment to be ambassadors for our King. Let's pray. Holy God, the one who is sitting in heaven right now. Oh, Lord God, thank you that heaven touched earth in Christ, that you came down to us, that while we were raging and rebelling against you, Christ came and died for his enemies. Thank you that you did not die for good people, for then you would not have died for anyone. You died for lost sinners. Jesus, thank you that you came, as you said, to seek and save the lost. Thank you that you are coming again, that this world will not continue to go on, that as things go from bad to worse, that you will end things at one time. And so we thank you that we don't just have to despair, but we can know that things are coming to an end. And yet, Lord, I do pray that before the end comes, God, that we would you would allow us to use this time of patience that you've given, this time that we are living, as we are still living in the good of your first coming. Oh, Lord God, would you make us people who are freshly grateful for the salvation that we have in you, and freshly, Lord God, passionate about sharing that salvation with the lost around us, Jesus. God, I pray that you would give us strength in our bones through what we've heard today. That come what may, November 8th, come what may, November 9th, come what may in the future, Our faith is unshakable as your throne, and our love for people is as deep as yours as we share about the salvation that comes in Christ. Church, God, would you make us such a church? In Jesus' name, amen.